The good news, the gospel, is to be proclaimed into all the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea and the far corners of the globe. Thank you for that beautiful anthem. Join me in the spirit of prayer, if you would. May the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight, O Lord. May those things said today that are true be engraved upon every heart. And if anything is said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. The text for today comes from the second verse of the gospel lesson I shared with you. We have observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay homage. Okay, this is a participatory question. How many of you made a New Year resolution? How many of you have broken your New Year's resolution? There's an old Yiddish saying that when translated into English says, "We plan and God laughs." One of my favorite New Year's resolutions is to do better and to love Jesus. Just prior to coming into the sanctuary this morning, someone had said to me that their New Year's resolution was not to have any more pictures taken until they lose 30 pounds. I know exactly how they feel. Over the next few weeks during the month of January, I want to reflect with you about the resolutions that we make. And we will find, I believe, that if we listen carefully enough to our plans, that within the silence of our own souls, we will find that indeed God does giggle. The modern American culture has woven Epiphany into the fabric of the Christmas story. Tradition says that there were three wise men bearing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, like many of you, I have run across a few witty women in my time, and they are fond of pointing out that if the three wise men had been three wise women, that they would have first arrived on time, secondly helped deliver the baby, third brought practical gifts, fourth cleaned the stable, fifth made a casserole, and finally there would be peace on earth. All humor aside, the story does not tell us how many wise men there were. It does mention three gifts, and tradition assumes they had to be each born by one person. But we do not know the number of wise men. Nor does it say that they were kings, nor are they given names. They were magi in the Greek translation, or the Greek rendition of the New Testament, which means that they were probably astrologers or members of the Persian priestly caste, possibly Zoroastrians from Persia or Babylon, which is now Iran and Iraq. They were definitely outside the chosen people, outside the community in which the child was born. Like all of the gospel writers, Matthew wrote his gospel as an instructive piece and with the masterful skill of a mystery writer, dropping hints all along, telling us who this child, this Christ child is, and pointing to the reality not only of the crucifixion, but most importantly, of the resurrection, of the very heart of the Christian faith, Easter. And in telling his story, Matthew wove together with the magi, or the three wise men, pagan astrology with the rising of a star, and prophetic Jewish literature, a shepherd king born in Bethlehem of Judah. It is clear that Matthew's intention in his writing of the gospel and in this story is to tell us that in this child, God was doing something new that would revolutionize the world, turn the world upside down, knock over the apple cart of the whole wide world. In other words, in the words of the apostle who wrote 2 Corinthians, the old has passed away and the new has come. A new age has dawned upon us. The world would undergo a rebirth, a new beginning. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans when he wrote, "I do not consider the sufferings of this present moment to be worth the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know that the whole world has been groaning in travail as in childbirth until now." The birth of this new world order would be painful, but the joy that it would bring would outweigh the pain of the moment. It is the birth of this new world order, the turning of the world upside down, that terrified Herod the Great, and Matthew says, all of Jerusalem. Anything new, anything different, the word change itself is always hard. And it is always met with either conscious or unconscious, intentional or unintentional sabotage and resistance. For example, tell someone you want to lose 20 pounds as your New Year's resolution, and one of the first things that's going to come out of their mouth is, "Oh, I just baked a fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies just for you. Surely one cookie will not make a difference." And then there's a second and a third, and before long, your New Year's resolution is a thing of the past. It is this resistance to change, of getting out of our old ruts and our old habits, that causes so many New Year's resolutions to fail. And it was this breaking of the new world, this resistance to God changing the world, behold, doing something new, that motivated Herod to call the chief priest and the scribes of Jerusalem, the wise people of Jerusalem, and inquire of them where the Messiah was to be born. And it was this fear that caused him to have the Magi come to his court and to tell him where they might find the Christ child, and then saying to them that when you have found him, come and tell me where he is, that I too might pay homage. And the homage that Herod planned to pay is what theologians call the slaughter of the innocent, in which every male child under the age of 3 was put to the sword. But even best laid plans of sabotage cannot stop the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The gifts that the Magi brought were interesting, not just because of what they were, but also by what was added. In the call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 60, you heard that the gifts that were brought were gold and frankincense. There is no mention of myrrh. Myrrh is a new gift added by Matthew. Now, gold was always seen as a gift that was fit for a king. But frankincense and myrrh, now there's something else going on here. Gifts of gold, a new king, a threatening king to Herod. Frankincense was seen as holy perfume, and it was used exclusively in the sanctuary during worship. Could it be that the gospel writer in Matthew was trying to tell his readers at the very beginning of his story of who Jesus is, that wherever Jesus is, that is a place of worship, that is sanctuary? Could it be that Matthew was pointing to the day when the risen and glorified Messiah would be worshipped as God the Father? And myrrh. Myrrh is not found in Isaiah's prophecy. It is an addition. Could this have been Matthew's subtle way of reminding or telling his community that Jesus is the anointed one, because myrrh was the spice that was used for the anointing? It was used only by the high priest. Is Christ, this child, the anointed one at his birth? And there's a second significance to myrrh. In John's gospel, we are told that Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus late at night in John chapter 3, upon the crucifixion and death of Jesus, brought 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh in order to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Was Matthew always also pointing to the crucifixion and what lay beyond? These are the traditional three gifts of the Magi, the wise men, the three kings of Orient are. But there was also a fourth gift that we so easily overlook, but it is perhaps the most important of all the gifts. It is mentioned 3 times in this lesson. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh only mentioned once. The fourth gift is homage. Another word for homage is worship. We have observed the star, the Magi said, and we have come to pay him homage. Go and search diligently for the child, Herod said to the Magi, that I may also go and pay him homage. And upon entering the house, the Magi saw the child and his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. In feudal times, to pay someone homage meant to acknowledge that the individual is a vessel or an instrument to a lord. It was to bow down, it was to humble oneself, it was even to lay prostrate in front of the individual. The earliest confession of the church is only a three-word confession. It is not the Apostles' Creed. It is not the Nicene Creed. It is not any of our other creedal statements, but it is a three-word confession that was universal throughout the early church. And the three words were, Jesus is Lord. If we live, we live unto the Lord, Paul wrote. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. God is the creator. We are the creature. We plan, and God laughs at our plans. Later on this morning, we will set aside men and women to take on positions of responsibility within this congregation and in Christ's greater church. And they will be asked if they trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church. This is a subtle reminder that the church does not belong to us. It does not belong to any one generation. It has been held. It is held in trust by us to those who will come after us. It has been entrusted to our care by those who have come before us. I remember long ago when I was a pastor in Williamsburg, Iowa, the church sat across the street from an elementary school. And one day, as the school was letting out, I was walking out of the church office, and a child met me on the sidewalk, and I saw him staring at the big church building, red brick, standing there boldly on the corner, and seeing me come out and wearing a tie, he said to me, "Do you own this?" And I said, "No, I just work here." And then he said, "Who owns it?" You know what my answer was? God. God owns it. The child walked home evidently satisfied. You see, here's the secret of life. God owns everything. God owns the small C and the big C church. We are only temporary tenants. Hired hands, stewards, hewers of wood, drawers of water, here for only a blink of time. We do the best that we can to be faithful. We live together and always strive to balance the peace, unity, and purity of the church as we go about our ministry. And given this reality, suffice it to say that our first New Year's resolution should be for us to be like the Magi who sought the Christ child in order to pay homage, in order to submit ourselves to Christ's lordship. May we strive to humble ourselves and acknowledge that Christ is indeed the Lord of all of our possessions, all of our treasures, and even our very lives are not owned by us, but are owned by God. May we not go another single day without asking God in the morning what it is that we should do, and may we not go to bed another night without asking God to help us reflect upon the day. And in every moment of our life, before every decision we make, may we ask for divine guidance in our thoughts and our actions and our words, so that by everything we do, our rising up and our sitting down and our laying down, we may glorify God. And may we resolve to always remember that we are mere humble servants in the service of the King of Kings. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.